Amen. Well, my friends in high school and I went through a lot of different phases that didn't last very long. I don't know if you've ever gone through a phase that you were kind of into something for a while and then you lost interest. Well, we had lots of different phases. There was our country music phase that we went through for a little while, and then we realized that country music is terrible. Sorry, anyone who likes country music. There was our paintball phase, where we would all go paintballing in the woods at a friend's house until we all ran out of money, because paintballing is really expensive. And then there was our horror movie phase. That was the worst phase of them all. But for a while there, we would go over to my friend's house, and we would watch these horror movies, and inevitably, we'd be watching them late into the night and hanging out late at night, and there is nothing worse than having to walk out into the dark after you watch a really scary movie, you know, and you're wondering what's going to pop out at you from the bushes. And then you get into your car, and you drive home, and you're kind of looking in the rearview mirror the whole time, like just checking to make sure nothing's in the back seat. And then you get home, and you walk into your dark house, and you walk up to your bedroom with all of these images that you've just seen stuck in your mind. That didn't last very long. I'm kind of a wimp. It was just way too stressful for me. So I haven't watched a horror movie since high school. But there is one thing that I still appreciate about horror movies, even though I don't watch them. And that is that really they're the only part of our culture, if you think about it, that acknowledges a supernatural element to life. They're based on the premise, at least many horror movies are, they're based on the premise that there is more to this world than meets the eye. That modern science can't explain everything that exists. So we live in a world that someone has described as a disenchanted world. You know, even those of us who believe in God, we don't really view the world as a place that is inhabited by angels and demons and spiritual beings. I'm guessing you didn't come to church this morning because you wanted help in your struggle against evil spirits, right? Most of us don't really view the world that way. And so that's why we as Western people, when we read the Gospel of Mark, which that's what we're going to read this morning, as we read the Gospel of Mark, we're really at a serious disadvantage, because in the Gospel of Mark, there are all of these stories about Jesus casting out demons. And we don't really know what to do with that, because that's not really part of how we see the world. That's not part of our lived experience. But that's the case in the passage that we're going to read in the Gospel of Mark this morning. So I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 to 35. You can find it on page 838 long. And as we read this passage, one of the things that's going to jump out at you is that there are a lot of references to demons. So this is part of the biblical worldview, that there is an unseen spiritual realm. And so if you find the idea of demons or a devil to be unbelievable this morning, let me just invite you, as we examine this passage together, to question that assumption. And I think that if you do, you might see an aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ that maybe you never noticed before. So would you follow along as I read in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We read this, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is God's word. And so you see in this story that Jesus' family says one thing about him. They say, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. And then the scribes say something else about Jesus. They say, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He's possessed by Satan. But the question for all of us this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the ultimate question that all of us need to grapple with. And what I want you to see this morning is who this passage tells us that Jesus is. If I had to put it in a sentence, it would be a very long sentence. But don't worry, I'm going to unpack it. So this passage tells us that Jesus is the Son of God who came to restore his people on a new foundation, destroy Satan and all his works, atone for every sin, and gather all who believe into God's family. So that was a lot, but don't worry, I'm going to unpack that. Let me say it again. Jesus is the Son of God who came to restore his people on a new foundation, destroy Satan and all his works, atone for every sin, and gather all who believe into God's family. So first, Jesus is the Son of God. That's really what these first verses in this passage are all about. That's really what the Gospel of Mark is all about. If you remember all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, this is the thesis statement of the Gospel of Mark. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's trying to get us to see. As he tells us the events of Jesus' life, he wants us to see that Jesus is not just a miracle worker. He's not just a good teacher. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the whole point of this summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee here in verses 7 to 12. You notice that the context of this whole passage is that Jesus and his disciples are in the middle of a great crowd. And look at where this crowd comes from. In verses 7 and 8, it says that they came from Galilee, that's where Jesus was currently, from Judea and Jerusalem, that's in the southern part of Israel. They came from Idumea, that's to the south of Israel, it's the Greek pronunciation of Edom, if you recognize that from the Old Testament. They came from beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. So those are the Gentile countries to the north of Israel. So if you look at that map, basically they came from everywhere in that map, all around. So 50 miles north, 120 miles south, and every point in between, people are flocking to Jesus. Jesus has gone viral. And this is a multicultural, international crowd. They're coming from not just Israel, but from beyond Israel. And this is not a well-mannered crowd. This is an unruly crowd. You know, sometimes you see those pictures of Jesus, and they're these folksy sort of pictures of Jesus on a grassy hillside, and he's teaching a group of well-mannered people, and there are butterflies and bunnies and children running around. But that's not what's going on in this story. This story is total pandemonium. Things are so chaotic in this crowd that Jesus actually tells his disciples, hey, get a boat ready in case the crowd starts to crush me. I need to have an escape plan. It tells us that people with diseases are pressing around Jesus trying to touch him. There are demonized people falling down in front of Jesus and shouting things. What are they shouting out? They're crying out, "You are the Son of God," because the demons knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Son of God. And here's what that means. So in the words of the Nicene Creed, which is one of those great confessions of the faith that Christians have used for centuries, this is what it says: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made." That's what it means when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. And what had this Son of God come to do? The next line in the creed tells us, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven." I love that. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So let me tell you specifically four things that Jesus came down from heaven to do. And the first thing we see in this appointing of the 12 apostles is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to restore his people on a new foundation. See, that's what we see him doing when he appoints these 12 apostles. In verses 13 and 14, he leaves the crowd, he goes up on the mountain, he calls to him those he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. We don't have time this morning to go into the names of all the 12 and what we know about them from the Gospels. That's a good number, right? The number of perfection. Why not 15 apostles? Why not 100 apostles, right? The more the merrier, strength in numbers. Why 12? Well, where else in the Bible is the number 12 important? The 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. So by setting apart and appointing 12 Jewish men as his apostles — apostle simply means a sent one, these are Jesus' commissioned representatives — by setting apart 12 of them, Jesus is symbolically remaking the people of God. He's not abandoning what God began to do in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel. He's continuing it, but he's continuing it in a new way. And what did he commission these 12 men to do? We're told a few things in verses 14 and 15. He appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him. That's the first thing he appointed them to do, simply to be with him. They were called to be with Jesus before they were ever called to do anything for Jesus. They needed to observe his way of life. They needed to learn his teaching. They needed to pick up on the way that he dealt with people and interacted with people. See, to be a disciple means to be a learner, and not a learner in the sense of learning in a classroom, but learning in the sense of on-the-job apprenticeship with Jesus. That's what these guys were called to do. And it says that they were also called and appointed that he might send them out to preach. So think about this. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't leave behind a book. You ever think about that? He didn't leave behind the New Testament. The New Testament was written in the years after Jesus ascended into heaven. But what Jesus did leave behind was he left behind a community of the 12 apostles and the other disciples to whom he had entrusted the message of the gospel so that they could pass it on to others. It's called the apostolic teaching, the thing that unites every church in every place, in every generation, every culture, is their faithfulness to the apostolic teaching, the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. So we have the gospel today because those 12 men were faithful with what Jesus had entrusted to them. They entrusted it to others, and now it has come to us, and we have been commissioned as the ambassadors of Christ to pass on this message to our generation and to the generation that's coming after us. But Jesus also appointed these 12 apostles that they might have authority to cast out demons. Did you notice that in verse 15? That he has given to them. It's a delegated authority. See, in and of themselves, these were just 12 ordinary guys. There was nothing special about them. But because they had been with Jesus, because they had been sent out by Jesus in his name, they had spiritual authority to cast out demons. And see, from now on, the people of God are going to be built on this foundation of the 12 apostles. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said that you then are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, these guys weren't special in and of themselves. What made them special, the reason why we know their names 2,000 years later, is because of what Jesus made them to be, because of who Jesus made them to be. And none of us here are capital A apostles in the sense that these 12 men were, but we're all part of an apostolic church in the sense that we too have been called to be with Jesus. We too have been commissioned by Jesus to speak the gospel in his name as his ambassadors. And we've also been given authority in Jesus' name over every force of spiritual darkness. We don't often think about that. But if you look at verses 20 to 27, we see that Jesus, the Son of God, also came to destroy Satan and all of his works. So this whole discussion about demons comes up because in verse 22, some scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now remember, Jesus has already been getting in trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and they had already answered the question in their own minds about who Jesus was. And they had already set themselves against Jesus to destroy him. And so when the scribes come down from Jerusalem, what they do is they don't try to deny Jesus' power, because that would be pointless. Everyone can see what's happening. Everyone can see that Jesus has power over the demons, that he's casting out the demons. But what they do is they don't try to deny that Jesus has power. They call into question the source of his power. They say that, well, he's only able to cast out demons because he is possessed by Satan. He's in league with the prince of demons. But Jesus exposes the absurdity of their accusation with this simple logical question. How can Satan cast out? If I were in league with demons, why would I be casting out demons? It doesn't make any sense. That's where this whole idea of a house divided against itself cannot stand comes from. It's kind of entered into our common vocabulary, but that's not talking about our house later today when I'm going to be rooting for the Chiefs and Katie's going to be rooting for the Packers. That's not really what this is talking about. That's how people use it. But really, it's talking about Satan's house. And Jesus is saying Satan's house is not divided. But Jesus is saying, in verse 27, he makes this amazing claim that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You see what he's saying? He's saying that Satan is the strong man. Satan is the one who's causing all this havoc in the world, but I am the stronger man. We'll keep seeing this throughout Mark's gospel, that time and time again in this contest between Jesus and the demons, it's really no contest at all. Jesus wins every time, and he sets people free from the forces of darkness that are oppressing them. And the fact that Jesus came to defeat Satan and set his captives free, that probably doesn't really sound like good news to you because it's not really a problem that you're really concerned with. But whether or not you realize it, there are demonic forces at work in our world. And you and I have a spiritual enemy. Paul told the church in Ephesus that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But the good news is that Jesus is stronger, and that you do not have to live in fear. Jesus came to destroy the devil and to set us free from his power. And so every day we live with this spiritual authority over any lie, any plan, any oppression that comes from the devil. And Jesus invites us, and Ephesians 6:13 says, to take up the whole armor of God so that you may be with able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We can stand firm because Jesus gives us victory over every spiritual enemy. But Jesus not only gives us victory over every spiritual enemy, he also provides atonement for every sin. Jesus, the Son of God, came to provide atonement for every sin. See, maybe the only thing in the Bible more unbelievable than the existence of demons is this idea of sin. To forgive our sins, a penalty has to be paid. As we share the Lord's Supper together later this morning, we remember how Jesus died on the cross in our place so that we could be forgiven. And that's why verse 28 says, Jesus tells them, you know, we often skip over this part and we fixate on the next verse, but in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." So there is nothing that you have done that can that God cannot forgive because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But, he goes on to issue this warning, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So this, you probably noticed this verse when we read this. I mean, this verse has tormented countless people for years. What is the unforgivable sin? Right? Has anyone here ever struggled with this verse? I'll raise my hand because I used to really struggle with the thought that maybe I had committed the unforgivable sin and I was beyond forgiveness. So what is the unforgivable sin? What does it mean when Jesus warns them against blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You know, first of all, what is blasphemy? That's not really a word that we use very often. But blasphemy simply means to insult God. To show contempt for God, to express hostility toward God. So does that mean that if we say the wrong thing and we let the wrong words slip, that we have committed the unforgivable sin, we've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and God will not forgive us? Well, whenever we come to a verse like this in the Bible that you read it and you're trying to figure out what it means, the most important rule of Bible interpretation is context. Context, context. So look at the verses around it. Look at verse 30, where Mark explicitly tells us why Jesus issued this harsh warning to the scribes who were accusing him. It says, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So in other words, this is not a general warning given to everyone everywhere. This is a specific warning given in response to specific things that they were saying. They were saying that Jesus was operating by the power of Satan, and so Jesus warned them against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit because what they were doing was they saw his power, they heard his teaching, and they rejected him. They consciously and deliberately chose to reject the saving power, the only way of forgiveness that God had provided for them. Because they slammed the door on Jesus, he warned them that they were in very real danger of excluding themselves from forgiveness. So let me say this to anyone who is worried or wondering if they have committed the unforgivable sin. If you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, most likely you haven't. The very fact that you're worried about it shows a tenderness of conscience that means you have not yet totally rejected Christ. There is no record in the Bible of anyone ever asking God for forgiveness and being denied. Jesus came so that everyone who believes in him would be forgiven for every sin they've committed. So be free from that anxiety and that fear. And for all who by faith come to Jesus, the last thing I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus gathers them together into God's family. So, Jesus is the Son of God who came to restore his people on a new foundation, who came to destroy Satan and all his works, who came to atone for every sin on the cross, and he also came to gather all who believe into God's family. Look at the end of chapter 3 in verses 31 to 35. We're told that Jesus' mother and his brothers came because they were worried that Jesus was out of his mind. So they came and they were standing outside the house and they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him inside the house and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see, Jesus' family assumed that because they were his flesh and blood, they had a special claim on him. But Jesus challenged that assumption. He redefined his family as those who were bound together, not by blood, but by a common commitment to doing the will of God. Because in the end, there are really only two kinds of people. There are those who stand outside and make assumptions about Jesus, and then there are those who sit inside with Jesus. You know, I heard someone say recently that all young people are looking for two things. And I think this applies not just to young people. I think it's true of people in general. But they said that all young people are basically looking for two things. They're looking for a cause, and I think that's true. And I think that that search finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When we are united to Christ by faith, his mission becomes our mission, and his people become our people. And I can only tell you what I've experienced, that in all of my years of following Jesus Christ, I've never once been without purpose, and I've never once been alone. But it is to our great shame as Christians that we often get sidetracked and distracted from doing the will of God, don't we? And we often, as Christians, view one another not as family, but as rivals or as enemies, don't we? And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we share this symbolic meal together. Let's remember that as we do that as members of the same family. So look around. These are your brothers, your sisters, your mothers, your fathers in the faith. And that's why we pray for the persecuted church around the world, because they too, even though we can't see them, even though we may never hear the stories of what's going on around the world, they too are our brothers and our sisters, our mothers and our fathers in the faith. So let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning. And as well, let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table, every time we share this meal together, we are rededicating ourselves to carrying out Christ's mission until he returns. So would you pray with me before we share the Lord's Supper together? Father, as we come to the table this morning, Lord, we remember the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We remember that there Jesus was rejected as an enemy so that we might be welcomed in as family. We remember that he was stripped so that we might be clothed. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was made thirsty that we might drink and be satisfied. Father, you didn't spare your only Son so that you might spare us. And all of this is because of your great love. So, Lord, as we share this meal together, we ask that you would help us to see now how at the cross of Christ, Satan was destroyed, sin was buried, and the gates of heaven were opened even to sinners like us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.